I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6 today, beginning part of Romans chapter 6. In just a moment, I'll read for us the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. That's on begins on page 942 in the red Bibles in the chairs around you, if you'd like to read along. Just a quick snapshot of where we're going over the next few weeks. Today we'll be looking, Lord willing, at these first 14 verses. Next week I will be away and Pastor Gordy will be preaching. And then coming back at the end of the month, I'll be looking at the last half of chapter 6. And that will take us right up to the beginning of Advent. And so we're going to take a small break from Romans as we look at some Advent-related themes. And this year we're going to be looking in the book of Revelation for that. And we'll be doing that through the 4 weeks of Advent. And then, Lord willing, and assuming he doesn't return before then, we will come back at the beginning of the year and pick back up in Romans in chapter 7 and continue our way through this incredibly important and helpful book. So for today, let's look at these first 14 verses of chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray that you would help us to have an understanding from this portion of your word. Send your Spirit, open our hearts and minds, form us, shape us by your word. Help us to believe the words of this incredible story of your gospel. And as a result, Father, may we be changed, may we be equipped, may we be filled, not just with knowledge, but with a desire to go out and to live like who we actually are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are powerful. Words are powerful, especially words that are spoken about us or to us, and especially the ones that are spoken by us about ourselves. Those words have enormous influence on what our lives are like. One particular event in history shows us the power of words. It's also a reminder that fake news has been around a long time. January 24th, 1899. Al Stevens, Jack Tourneur, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire walked into a bar in Denver, Colorado. These four men worked for four of the newspapers in the city of Denver, and each of them had been sent out to come up with the story for the Sunday edition. Their deadline was approaching. They had no leads, and as they sat around and commiserated with one another, one of them came up with an idea to fake a news story. They would need something big. They would need something over the top. And so after several rounds of beer, they came up with the story. The story they would tell was this. A group of American engineers were on their way to China. They had stopped over on a layover in Denver, and these reporters had had the opportunity of interviewing these American engineers. The Chinese government had decided to demolish the Great Wall of China in an effort of international goodwill and a desire to further foreign trade. And these American engineers were being sent, gathered, called to China in order to demolish the Great Wall. After a few more rounds of beer, they worked out the details and falsified documents, and each of them submitted the story to their newspapers. All four Denver papers ran the story on the front page the next day. The news around the country picked up the stories, began to spread, and eventually the word spread around the entire world. You can imagine, once the Chinese government heard the story, that the Americans were sending engineers over to demolish the Great Wall of China, they were outraged. The political situation was already tense in China at the time, with great fear about foreign involvement in the country. Groups of people in China began to react. Hundreds of foreign missionaries were either killed or expelled from the country. A number of countries actually sent thousands of troops into China in order to protect their own people that were there. There was a large amount of bloodshed and loss of life. Some have argued that this whole story ended up beginning to start what grew into what's referred to as the Boxer Rebellion, written about in almost every history book in high school around this country. It was an enormous and powerful, the story had enormous and powerful consequences in China for generations to come. Words are powerful. The stories that we believe, the stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves, have incredible power and influence over us. Words, stories that we believe, have the power to encourage us, to lift us up, to build us up, to sustain us, to motivate us. But words also have the power to discourage and to humiliate and to bring to shame and despair and even to destroy. And I would imagine that probably everybody here in this room knows both kinds of the power of those words. And after all, it's not that surprising that words would be so powerful, because the very first words that were ever spoken displayed the most power that the world has ever seen. Indeed, that the universe has ever seen. We have it recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." The words that we listen to, the words that we speak to ourselves, have a significant impact on us, on how we live, on what we believe, and how we act. And Paul, here in Romans 6, is telling us something about the power of words that we speak to ourselves. What we tell ourselves is true, has powerful impact. Just a reminder for us where we are here in this book. We are looking at this letter, this book, Paul's explanation in many ways of the Christian life, written by the Apostle Paul in the first century to a group of Christians in the city of Rome. And after Paul began in his normal way, his normal introduction, he launches right into a number of truths that are really bad news for the human race. And he explains, really from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that apart from God's work, no one in the history of humanity lives a life such that they can earn God's acceptance and go to heaven. He tells them and tells us, there is no one good. There is no one who lives up to God's perfect standard. There is no one who can earn God's acceptance. And as he piles on the bad news after bad news in the first several chapters, with that foundation laid, he begins to unpack the good news. And we begin that in chapter 3, verse 21. And for the past 2.5 chapters, the last part of chapter 3, chapter 4, all of chapter 5, Paul has been pouring on the gospel of God's grace, free grace, God's gift of redemption that is completely free, that we have salvation, acceptance with God, simply through faith in what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. It almost sounds too good to be true. Paul anticipates a question from his readers as he is piling on God's grace, the gospel. He anticipates a question from his readers and perhaps from some of us this morning as well. And it's that question that he deals with here in chapter 6. So today what I want us to look at is the question that Paul asks and the answer that Paul gives and then the response that Paul expects. So the question that Paul asks, the answer that Paul gives, and then the response that Paul expects. So first of all, what is the question that Paul asks? Well, he gets right into it at the beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then as a response to this glorious gospel, the free offer of God's grace and mercy? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the question. Should we, in light of the lavishness and the abundance of God's grace to sinners, should we continue sinning, even perhaps increase our sin, in order that God's grace might be displayed even more? Now, why is he asking that question? Why is that the question that he knows is in the minds of his readers and perhaps of some of us as well here today? Well, the reason why really has to take us back into the parts of the passage, the book that we've been looking at earlier in our study. As we get into chapter 3 and verses 21 and following, let's just remind ourselves of what Paul has been emphasizing, this salvation by grace alone. Just flip back one page and look with me at verse 21 and what Paul says. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God given to those who have faith in Christ. That which is needed is given to those who need it as they put their faith in Christ freely by God's grace. He goes on in verses 23 and 24 to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is a gift. God's grace is a gift. It's not anything you can earn. It is purely God's grace. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And again, at the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, talking about Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, speaking of Jesus Christ, one act of righteousness on the cross. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is the message that Paul has been pounding into the hearts and minds of those who are reading this for the first time and reading it even here today. And with such a great focus on God's grace, Paul anticipates that there's a question that comes up. If all of my standing before God, if what I need in order to have acceptance with God, if my ability to get to heaven is purely by God's grace alone, then why not keep sinning? In fact, if the more that I sin causes the abundance of God's grace to be glorified, why don't I sin all the more? Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preacher and expositor of the Scriptures in the 20th century, British evangelical pastor and preacher, in his extensive commentary on Romans, comes in Romans 6 and he says this. It's a kind of a long quote, but he gets at the point that Paul is getting at here by asking this question. Lloyd-Jones says, "The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. If my preaching and the presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to this misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. If a man preaches justification by works, no one would ever raise this question. If a man's preaching is that you, if you want to be a Christian and if you want to go to heaven, you have to stop committing sins. You must take up good works. And if you do so regularly and constantly and do not fail to keep on at it, you will make yourselves Christians. You will reconcile yourselves to God's and you will go to heaven." Obviously, a man who preaches in that strain would never be liable to this misunderstanding. Nobody would say to such a man, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" Because the man's whole emphasis is that if you go on sinning, you are certain to be damned, and only if you stop sinning can you save yourselves. So that misunderstanding could never arise. If a man preaches that you are saved by the church or by sacraments and so on, this kind of argument does not arise. This particular misunderstanding can only arise when the doctrine of justification by faith is presented. There is a sense in which the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a very dangerous doctrine. Dangerous, I mean, in the sense that it can be misunderstood. It exposes a man to this particular charge. People listening to it may say, "Ah, there is a man who does not encourage us to live a good life. That it does not matter what you do, sin as much as you like." Now, just to be clear, Lloyd-Jones is saying that anybody who actually believes that way misunderstands the gospel and misinterprets the gospel. But his point is, the free gospel of God's grace sometimes can lead people to think that that's what is actually being taught. And so Paul pauses. He knows that that could be something that they would understand from his teaching about grace, that they might be misunderstanding God's grace. And so he pauses here in chapter 6 to address the possible misunderstanding, the potential question in his readers' minds. And so what is the answer that Paul gives? Well, he doesn't wait around. He doesn't mince words. He jumps right into it, right at the beginning of verse 2. "By no means," he says. It could never be the case. It's impossible. It's absolutely ridiculous. May it never be so. That's the sense of these words of Paul. The answer to this question is, it is impossible for the Christian to think that way and to live that way. And Paul actually gives us the answer and the reason why it is by no means at the end of verse 2. "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" That's what his answer is. By no means. And then he unpacks that reason in verses 3 and following. What's the rationale behind his reason? Why is he so strong in his response? By no means, he says. What's his rationale? What is the reasoning? Well, the key verse in this passage for this understanding is in verse 5. There he says, "For if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The translation there is okay, but it's probably better translated, since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He is talking about the fact that Christians are united to Jesus. What does that mean? I will tell you that understanding this is one of the more difficult things in the Christian life, and yet one of the most important things we must understand. What does it mean to be united to Christ? The Greek word united has a gardening reference. It means being planted together, growing up together, intertwined with one another. And so the sense here is that if you are united to something, you are connected to it tightly. You are in union with it. What is true of the one is also true of the other. And so what Paul is telling us here is that God, when God works on our hearts and gives us faith, and we believe and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are supernaturally and spiritually connected, united to Jesus. What is true for Jesus is true for us. It's mysterious and it's hard to comprehend, but it's absolutely crucial that we seek to understand this. So Paul unpacks it for us a little bit more. The first part of verse 5, he tells us that we are united to Jesus in a death like his. Now, what does that mean? That we're united to Jesus in a death like his? Well, he tells us in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old self, or some of your translations may have the old man, is referring to our old nature. The way we were before God got a hold of us and changed our hearts. It's as we were as with Adam as our representative. It is when sin reigned in our lives, when we were powerless against sin, incapable of fighting and leaning against our sin, under its control, with death as our only course in life. Notice what he says, that when we become Christians, we are connected, we are united to Jesus, and our old self, our old man, is killed, it is crucified. And he goes on to explain that even further at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What does it mean that we are united to Jesus in a death like his? The body of sin, our own old self, our old man, is brought to nothing. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We have been set free. Sin no longer has power over us, no longer has control and reign and dominion over the Christian. But that's only half of what it means to be united to Jesus. He says we are united to Jesus in a death like his. But look at the end of verse 5. He says we are also united to Jesus in a resurrection like his. Now, what does that mean? Certainly, Paul here is thinking about being raised to eternal life in heaven when we die or when Jesus returns. He gets at that in verse 9 when he reminds us that death no longer has control over Jesus. Jesus doesn't die like and resurrected like Lazarus, who died and was resurrected but then died again. Jesus' resurrection is more powerful than that. It conquers death. Death no longer has power or dominion over him. And so we too are guaranteed a place in God's glorious and perfect heaven in the days to come. So certainly Paul's thinking about the future, about that glorious state that we will be in with him, with God in heaven. But Paul's also thinking here when he says that we have been raised to life, he's also thinking about the present reality. The moment that we become a Christian, we are raised to life. Now, in this life. Now, how can we see that? Well, just look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life now. Again in verse 10. The death he died, Jesus, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And again in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. These are present tense verbs. When we are united to Jesus, not only is our old self, our old man killed, no longer does sin no longer have power over us, control over us, but also now Christians are enabled to live and to walk in newness of life in this life. Not perfectly, not fully, but in real ways, even as we wait for the full completion of our salvation in the days to come. So this is Paul's answer to the question. By no means should we continue going on in sin. It's ridiculous for us to think that way because our identity and our status has been changed. No longer are we represented by Adam. Now we are represented by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have put our faith in Him, we are united to Him so that what is true of Him is true of us. As He died, we died. As He rose again from the grave, we have been raised too. This is what's true of you if you are in Christ today. Objectively, actually, you have been changed. You're different. There's a story told about St. Augustine, and there's some question about the whether this is a historical story or not, but the point that it makes is still applicable. The story goes that St. Augustine, before his conversion, was quite wild. If you know some of his background, some of his stories, he was very free in his sin, and in particular, the sexual escapades and wildness went almost without check. Once he was converted, he continued to have to struggle against those sins, but he saw an increasing power against those particular sins. And one day, he was walking in a marketplace, and one of his previous lovers saw him and called out to him, "Augustine, Augustine!" And he just kept walking. He didn't turn around. And again, she called out to him, "Augustine, Augustine, it is me!" And he turned around and he looked at her and responded, "I know it's you, but it's not me." That's the recognition that when we become Christians, we are changed. We are united to Christ. What is true of Him is true of us. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. This is the power of words, the power of God's Word, the power of the story of God's grace. Paul is speaking what is true of us in Christ. This is what is real of you if you are a Christian, even if you don't feel it. These are the words that we must continually tell ourselves. These are the words, the stories, the story of God's grace and the gospel that shapes and forms and influences us and causes us to change our actions. And that's, after all, how Paul ends this passage in verse 11 and following, by telling them the response that's expected as we believe these words of God's gospel of grace over us. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves, he says. Lloyd-Jones in his commentary says this verse 11 is really the first word of exhortation that we've had in the book of Romans. We've gone 5+ chapters, and Paul has just been giving us the doctrine that we are to believe, Lloyd-Jones says. But now he's giving us exhortation. Paul is telling us what he wants us to lay hold of, these wonderful truths that he's been teaching us. He wants us to realize them. He wants us to apply them. So he says, consider yourselves. Consider yourselves. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to consider yourself? It could also be translated, reckon yourself or regard yourself. Think of yourself in this way. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. Consider yourself as who you are. Think of yourself as how you actually are. It's interesting that if you'll turn back just one page to chapter 4, we come in verse 3 to what's really one of the more famous verses in Romans. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Paul giving us the illustration, the story of Abraham. And he comes in verse 3 and says, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." It's the same word. God, it's not that Abraham was righteous in his life, wasn't sinless in his life. Abraham continued to be a sinner, but God considered him, reckoned him, saw him as righteous. That's what Paul is saying here for us in verse 11 of chapter 6. 6:11 has absolutely nothing to do with our experience. Paul is telling us, look at yourself, see yourself, consider yourself as God sees you in Christ. And how is that to be? How does God see us? Well, he gives us that at the end of verse 11, and just kind of summarizing what he's already said, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Your actions don't make this true. Your feelings don't make this true. If you are a Christian, you are united to Christ. And what is true of him is true of you. He is dead to sin and alive to God, and so to us. We are dead to sin and alive to God. These are the powerful words that we must speak to ourselves over and over and over again and live accordingly. We are to consider, to reckon, to think of ourselves, our position, our status, our standing with God as God sees us, no longer under the reign and power and control of sin and death, but now under the reign and power of grace. And nothing can change that. Paul fleshes that out just a bit further in verses 12 through 14. He gives them first some things that they should not do. You see that at verse 12 and in the beginning of verse 13. He basically tells them, don't live like sin reigns over you. Don't live as if sin controls you, because it doesn't. Don't use your body and your mind as instruments or as tools of unrighteousness. Don't do that. Don't live that way, because that's not who you are. He goes on at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14 to tell them some things that they are to do. Live your life for God, he says. Live your life for the glory of God, for His glory. Use your body and mind as instruments, as tools of righteousness. Love and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind, and love and serve your neighbor as yourself. These are the powerful words that we are to speak to ourselves over and over and over again. Let me finish by just drilling down into a few specifics as we try to apply this. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with the sin of worry and anxiety, what do you think about in those moments when that sin is particularly close to you? What words do you listen to? This is just who I am. This is just what I do. God will forgive me, but this is my life. Or do you remind yourself of what the Bible says, that your old worrying, anxious self was crucified with Christ on the cross, and you've been raised to new life? Do you fill yourself with the biblical truth about God's sovereignty and goodness and faithfulness and His call for you to trust Him and to leave your worry at His feet? If you're here this morning and you struggle with the sin of cynicism, what do you do about that in those moments when that sin is particularly close to you? What words do you listen to? This is just who I am. This is just what I do. God will forgive me, but this is just my life. Or do you remind yourself of what God says, that your old cynical self was crucified with Christ on the cross, and He has raised you to new life, filling yourself with the biblical truth about God being at work in His creation, making all things new, that God's grace and patience has been great toward me, so I can be patient and gracious toward others. If you're here struggling with the sin of anger, what do you think about in the moments when that sin is particularly close to you? What are the words that you listen to? This is just who I am. This is just what I do. I get angry. I know God will forgive me, but this is just the life that I have. Or do you fill yourself with the reminders of God's word that says, your angry and hate-filled self was crucified with Christ on the cross, and He has raised you to new life. Filling yourself with the biblical truth about God being in control, not me. Reminding yourself of God's role in bringing justice, not yours. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with the sin of pornography, what do you think about in the moments when that sin is particularly close to you? What are the words that you listen to? This is just who I am. This is just my struggle that I have to endure. God will forgive me, but this is just the life that I have. Or are you filled with God's truth, God's words, that your lust-filled heart was crucified with Christ on the cross, and you've been raised to newness of life, filling yourself with the biblical truth, God's words, God's stories of all of God's people, of all people being created in the image of God, filled with dignity and value because of it, and be your ultimate satisfaction never coming from another human being, only from the Lord. Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Should we even increase our sin so that God's grace might be even more greatly displayed? By no means. We are united to Jesus. As He died, we've died. As He rose to life, we've been raised to new life. So we must consider ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy for us to believe the words and stories that are all around us, even the ones that we speak to ourselves, and to let those words and those stories drown out your words and the greatest story of your gospel. But I pray, Father, for all who are here this morning, who are your people, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this week, at least this week, and for the rest of our lives, that you would help the words of how you see us to ring in our ears, and that we would consider ourselves and see ourselves as you see us, and as a result, we would live like who we are. This we ask for you to do for us, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.